the light.
And certain woman, which had been healed of every of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spoke by a parable. And this is what he said, verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And others fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" Now he tells the parable in verse 4 to 8. Just to give you the context of what's happening, he cries with a loud voice, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And then he leaves. He just walks away and he leaves the crowd. And in verse number 9, it's just him and his disciples, and as in verse number 10, and really the remainder through verse number 16. And he said, "Unto you it is given to know," Jesus talking only to the disciples now, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." Now the parable is this. Christ explains the parable now. He doesn't always explain them, but we're thankful when he does. Verse number 11, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in the time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they, which, when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret, verse 17, that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid, that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed therefore now as ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. Then came he to his mother and his brethren, and cometh unto him for the press, or could not come to him for the press. So our text this morning is really verses 4 to 16. We'll give a little bit of insight in 17 and 18. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact us today. May we be changed into your likeness, into your image by our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It seems like a consistent desire for mankind to want more than they have. I'm not saying that's always a bad thing. I'm not saying that for a moment. Not saying that's always a bad thing. But it seems like it's a constant desire to have more or to want more than you have. I do believe we need to remember the Apostle Paul's admonition in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 11. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. There is a measure of contentedness that we are to learn to have, and it is to be a consistent pursuit of the believer. But the desire to improve our position in life is not necessarily a bad one, and I would say in many regards it is indeed a good one. It's a good one. It's a good desire to improve your career position. It's a good desire to improve your education. As long as these things are not worshipped and as long as they do not become idols in our life, it's good to improve those things. We're thankful for every opportunity to improve different positions that we may have or different opportunities. I think we're to ever be pressing spiritually, physically. We're to be pressing educationally and learning and growing and just improving in the different areas of our life. Knowledge about a particular subject, I think, is valuable, and improving in that area, the abilities in certain areas, whatever maybe a hobby area is. I think in some ways those pursuits are admirable. I don't think anybody in their right mind would go, no, I don't think it's good. I think it's good to improve your marriage. I think it's good to improve your marriage. I know Bernie lost his voice, but the rest of you didn't. No, I think it's good to improve your marriage. Yeah, I do. And some of you go, I don't know. If you were married to my wife, nothing could improve that. Maybe not. I don't know. But I think you ought to try. You ought to try, no doubt about it. But once you attain that level of improved performance, ability, knowledge, whatever it may be, a question has to be asked. Now that I've done that, what do I do with that? Or as we have titled the message today, now what? We've got now this new accrued information, we've applied new knowledge, or we have new applied knowledge, we have all of these new abilities or certifications or degrees, but what do we do with them now? I mean, we have them, but now what? I read a story recently of a man who took night classes to learn everything he could about art. He took classes on painting and classes on sculpturing, and he took classes on the history of art and modern art and certain artists, and he would go to symposiums, and he would listen to the great artists of our day and the great art historians of our day talk about art, and he did this for many, many, many years, and when asked what he was going to do with all the information, he said this: I don't plan to do anything with it. I just enjoyed it while I was doing it. And to be honest with you, there's nothing wrong, intrinsically wrong, with that approach. I think sometimes that's totally fine. But there are times when we work to get a new position or improve our education or gain knowledge about a subject, and then after we get it, what we've been looking for, we have to ask the question, now what? You don't have to live very long to understand that the hopes and promises that sometimes you think a certain accreditation will afford you or a degree will afford you are often at best fleeting and only temporary. And then you get whatever the accreditation is or the certification or the promotion or the thing, whatever that object might be, and really wake up the next morning to find out that it really didn't provide for you what you were hoping it would provide for you. Psychologists call it buyer's remorse. How many don't feel like you have to raise your hand on this question? It's rhetorical, all right? But how many of you had clothes you bought that you absolutely needed that are in your closet and they've been there for a while and they still have the price tag on them? You had to have it. Now that you have it, and some husbands are looking at wives going, oh, I'll tell you how many you have right now, lady, and how much it's worth, too. You have it, but now what? What do you do with it? Buyer's remorse. Well, buyer's remorse crosses over not just from buying of clothes or cars or even houses. It crosses into the area of continuing education. It crosses in the area of the depreciating returns of vacations. This vacation was supposed to be the greatest thing ever, and you go on the vacation and you come back home more stressed out than when you left. I mean, we have these things called buyer's remorse, and really we the reason is because on the front end, we are often not asking the question, what are we going to do with that? I got that new car. I bought that new truck. I got that new thing, whatever the thing may be. But now what? Well, our text gives us insight into the now what answer of our salvation. We got saved. If you're here today and you've repented of your sin and trusted Jesus Christ only to save you and not your works, but trusting His, what is called in the Bible, the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. Substitutionary means you should have died on the cross for your own sin, but Jesus Christ died for you. He is your substitute. So theologians have termed it, and we should use the term, the substitutionary death of Christ. So we have the substitutionary death of Christ, that He died for your sin. If you will put your faith and trust only in Jesus Christ, He promises to save you. But now that you're saved, what do I do with that? Now what? Well, our paragraph this morning, a long one indeed, gives us some insight into that. So I'd like to work through this text together. And if you'll notice in verses 4 to 8, you see the parable. Now remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus is never just sharing the parable for the sake of the parable. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, as we come to this, Christ is in the region of Capernaum. I got a map for you just to show you where Capernaum is. You see Jerusalem there, and up towards the top, there's Capernaum, where the red circle is. So Christ is in the region of what we call Galilee, and you see the Sea of Galilee. He's in that region right there as He is currently ministering. There's about 2.5 million people in that region of Israel, or Palestine at the time, and Christ is at the very height of His popularity. And as He is speaking here in verses 4 to 8, He is speaking it to a mass of people, probably in the range of thousands of folks who are listening to Christ as He shares this account. And He's in Capernaum, and He shares this parable that we would see in the book of Mark, and we'd see in the book of Matthew as well, what are called the Synoptic Gospels. And Christ is talking to them, and He begins to talk to them about something that every single one of them understood in verse number 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. And He says in verse number 5, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. This seed was landing on the wayside, and it was eaten by the birds, verse number 5. The fowls of the air came and devoured it. Now, they farmed differently in that day than they do in ours. They would go in that day, and they would clear the field, a farmer would. He would clear the field of any of the rocks on the top of the soil. He would get rid of all of the weeds. He would get rid of all of the sticks and stuff that might impede the weeds. And before he would plow the field, he would go in and he would do basically a hand casting or a hand sowing. And he would take a bag that would have seed in it. Let's say he's planting wheat. And he would take that wheat or that seed, and he would go through his entire field. And let's say it's a 50 by 50 acre or 50 by 50 square foot plot of land, which would have been normal size in that day. And Christ would come and he would throw the sower would come and he would throw the seed in the ground and throw the seed in the ground, throw the seed in the ground, and go throughout that entire 50 by 50 area, throwing seed into the ground. And then most historians say then after that, he would come through and he would plow the seed under the ground. And he'd plow the seed under. Well, most of Capernaum, or most of the region of Galilee of the Gentiles, was agrarian or agriculturally based, as much of the world, most of the world was at that time. And so Capernaum and that region had not a couple of fields, not a few fields, not a medium number. It was almost entirely agricultural, and villages would be built around these fields that people would have. And between every field would be what's called a wayside or a path that people would walk on. It would be a place of hardened dirt. Sometimes there would be rocks. In our illustration, it wasn't a paved road or a rock road by any means, but it was a hardened dirt path that people would walk on to go to their field through somebody else's field. And the farmer would come and he would cast seed near the edge of the road, and some of the seed would go into the wayside. And Jesus says in verse number five, a sower went to sow his seed, and he sowed, and some fell by the wayside. That he goes and he sows the seed, and some of the seed doesn't land where he would like for it to land. It actually lands on the road where he knows before he ever goes out that it's not going to grow. That's where some of the seed lands. Then Jesus continues the illustration. And some fell upon rocks. And as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. So the sower would go to his field and he would sow. Then he would plow it under. And the farmer would know where these areas were, by the way. And he would sow it. And man, the seed in a certain area would take root really, really fast. The rains would come in, the irrigation would come in, whatever the case may be. And the plants or the stalks of wheat would just begin to spring up and they'd be green and they would do great. But there was a problem. The wheat could not grow, or the roots could not grow deep. Now, most historians tell us it was because there was large patches of limestone lower than the plow could get to. So he would cast his seed in an area, and the seed would be in that area, and it would begin to grow, and it would look beautiful. It was the best-looking part of the crop to start with. But as soon as the sun came, this is what verse number 6 says, as soon as the sun came, because the roots could not go deep and get to the deeper moisture, there was limestone in the way, and the roots were just on top of the ground, and the water had been evaporated by the sun. As soon as the sun would come, it would come in and dry up the wheat, and the wheat would wither away and just die. It was of no value at all. It just withered away. Well, Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes to verse number 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns choked it. The thorn sprung up, rather, with it and choked it. Some fell among thorns. The ground would be cultivated. It was perfectly good. The grain, the wheat, began to sprout up. But right next to the wheat were weeds. These thorny, thorny weeds. I don't know about you. I am not a gardener by any stretch of the imagination, but I like green grass. I don't know why. Why did God create? Oh, I understand it's the Genesis chapter 3 fallen nature thing, but there's a part of me that just wishes he would have left grass out of that. Because I'll plant grass, I'll water grass, I'll weed grass, and I'll come out the next morning and weeds seem to overtake it and grass seems to die, and I am intrinsically, consistently frustrated by that, the grass in my own yard. Now, I don't know if anybody else feels that way, but that's just the nature where I'm at, and that's what was happening here. The wheat was planted, the wheat began to spring up, it had a depth of soil, it was going to survive, but right next to the wheat were some thorny bushes that would spring up, rendering the wheat useless or without value, because now for the first time, listen to me, now for the first time, I'm just saying, now for the first time, the wheat begins to absorb, or the weeds begin to absorb most of the moisture. The weeds begin to take most of the sunlight. The weeds begin to rob the wheat of the nutrient that it needs, and the wheat dies, and the weed lives. Verse number 7 is talking about. And then he says, verse number 8, and others fell on good ground, like it's supposed to. And they sprang up, and they bear fruit, and hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now in Palestine during the New Testament times, the average ratio of harvested grain to seed, so one seed, you plant one seed, the average was an 8-to-1 ratio. So if you planted one seed, you would expect 8 grains of wheat to come up. In a good year, it was 10-to-1. So one seed, 10. Jesus says, "He that when the crop came up, it bare an hundredfold." It was like this when he said that. Like the people said, "That's unfathomable. Hundredfold? There's no way on the earth that it could produce a hundredfold." And we see way better than that today, but in that day, unheard of. And there's a hundredfold. I don't think a hundredfold could ever be produced in this field, is what they would have been saying. And then Jesus says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And then I don't understand the totality of this, but it's like he's talking to the crowd, and then Jesus does this. "See you later." And he walks off. It'd be like me just walking out the side door right now, going, I'm done. I'm going to the beach. And that's what he does. We don't, in the biblical account, and we don't know exactly what happened, but in the biblical account, nothing really transpires there. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. I'm gone. The teenagers would say, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. He drops the mic and he leaves the building. He leaves the building and the disciples are sitting there like, wait a minute. And the disciples go running after him, in my mind. The scripture doesn't say that, so I'm just saying in my mind. The disciples are following with Christ, and they go running after him, and they asked him, what does this parable mean, verse number 9? And he says, well, to you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables. In other words, Jesus says this, I'm going to explain this to you, but I'm not explaining it to everyone. And so then Christ, the disciples, go somewhere from the biblical account, and they sit down and they begin to talk. And so we see not only the parable in our text, thank the Lord, we also have the explanation in verse number 11 to 15. The parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Verse number 12, and cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The verse number 5 parable that we read, a sower went to sow, and some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down underfoot, and the fowls of the air came and taketh it away. Those are the folks that hear the gospel, but they have a hardened heart. They have a hardened heart. Their heart is hard to the gospel. They're not receptive of the gospel. They're not open to the gospel. The wayside here, they heard the word, but they never really considered it. The sower takes the seed, he throws it, he sows the seed, and it hits the wayside ground. And there's essentially no desire at all by this hearer, the verse number 5 hearer of the gospel, the good news. What is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They hear how that Christ can take away their sin, how that they are a sinner, and if they don't trust Christ, they'll die and go to hell. But yet Christ loves them, desires a relationship with them, and if they will repent, he promises to save them. They hear that message and they're like, yeah, no. They hear it, that Jesus can answer life's greatest and does answer life's greatest questions of how did I get here, why am I here, what happens to me when I die, and how should I live while I'm here. And they hear that and they just go, yeah, it's no value to me. There's a spark of conviction, but the scripture says in verse number 12, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts. That as soon as they begin to think that the devil comes and the word taketh away, literally means this, to deprive of the kingdom of God. They're blinded by Satan. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of Christ, should shine unto them. They hear the word, but they're hardened to the word. They hear it, but they're done with it. Man, they hear it, but no. They want nothing to do with it. That's this crowd. That's a response to the gospel to this day. There are people who hear the gospel of Christ. There are people today who will listen, even in this crowd, that'll hear it and go, no. Never truly, these people never truly give it a second thought. They never give it a consideration. They just hear it and they're done with it. That's this crowd. But then we see in verse number 13, they on the rock are they which when they heard received the word with joy. These have no root, which for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. These are people with very shallow faith. This person was excited to hear the word, but there was no depth to their faith. So because of that, as soon as the sun comes up and begins to evaporate the water that's on top of the soil and they're unable to go any deeper, they are wilted, they die spiritually as soon as temptation comes. Word temptation is a Greek word perismos, and it means a state of trial in which God brings his people through adversity and affliction in order to encourage and prove their faith and their confidence in him. As soon as they face perismos, as soon as they face this, the slightest amount of temptation, as soon as they face the slightest struggle of life, as soon as God tests them in the slightest way, they're done. I mean, they received the word, it sprung up, they were happy, they were excited, they came to church, they sang, they did all of those things. But as soon as perisma, as soon as the temptation came, whew, that's it. Give up. I'm finished. No second thoughts, no continuing, no fighting through it, no grace needed, no dependence on the Lord. No. I was tempted, and as soon as I was tempted, I gave up. As soon as the troubles come, as soon as they were confronted because of their relationship with Christ, they quit. See, we are guaranteed, if we're followers of Jesus, that it's not always going to be easy. John chapter 16, verse number 33, John is writing and Jesus is talking. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall." The word "shall" is the definite word. You absolutely will. You could put that there and be grammatically correct and definitionally correct. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Some people say, "I don't know why I face this temptation." I'll tell you, sometimes the reason you face this temptation is to prove whether or not, even to yourself, whether or not you're truly following Christ or not. Because with Jesus, talk is cheap. That's your Twitter post for the day. With Jesus, talk is cheap. And there's going to be a time of perismos. There's going to be a time of temptation. There's going to be a time of proving. There's going to be a time of challenging in our own life. And Jesus says, these are the people. This is what verse number 13 is saying. These are the people that as soon as they face perismos, as soon as they face temptation, done. Verse number 14, Jesus explains to the disciples, "And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection." This is the distracted mind. The distracted mind. This is where most Christians are that aren't in the verse 15 crowd and are in church today. The distracted mind. The ones who fell among thorns, they heard, they go forth, they're choked with the cares, pleasures, riches of this life, and bring no fruit to repentance. The word "choked" here means to suffocate or to overpower. That this Christian, this person, the seed was planted, the seed began to grow, the seed turned, germinated and turned into a plant, and the plant began to grow, but at some point the cares of this life came in, and the cares of this life literally began to choke the seed, began to choke the plant, began to choke the Christian, to suffocate it is what the word means, to overpower. The seed began to overpower. The seed began to choke them. The word picture is the same word as we would say choke, is that the seed, spiritually speaking, put its hand around its neck and just began to choke the very life out of the plant that is growing. How does this choking happen? Verse number 14. Well, look at it. It says, they're choked with what? With the cares. Marimna. Cares. Word "cares" means anxieties. The cares that bring a disruption to personality and mind. Marimna. Marinma, the cares of this life, the anxieties of this life, the choking of this life, the disruption to the personality and to the mind, these things that come in and they begin to play on our mind, they begin to attack our mind, they begin to challenge our mind, and they put us in places of defeat and discouragement and depression and anxiety. It's not of the Lord. Well, I know this has to be true, Pastor. Well, how do you know it has to be true? Because I just know it has to be true. Well, what you're saying is not truth based on the Word of God. You're not living a Word-centered life. Your thoughts, your opinions are based in the world. But in my mind, this has to be Marinma. Marinma. It doesn't just stop with Marinma. It doesn't just stop with cares. Look at what else it says. The cares and the riches, material goods. Jesus is very attractive till people really begin to study his life and realize that he had nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was broke. He was poor. Some people are of the opinion that if they start following Jesus, they're going to be rich. And that's just, Jesus is just like, oh, no. You don't seem to understand. That is not what I'm calling you to. I'm not calling you to a life of wealth. I'm calling you to a life of submission. I'm calling you to a life of obedience. I'm calling you to a life of surrender. I'm calling you to the tip of the spear. I'm calling you to take the gospel to the world. I am not calling you to be the wealthiest person on the planet. You say, well, what if God makes me the wealthiest person on the planet? Tithe! A lot! Give it away. That's really what Jesus even calls us to do with the wealth that we have. It's to be a conduit of grace and be a conduit of giving, and not to be a hoarder of what we own, but to be a channel of blessing to people striving to live for Christ who are in need. Riches. More money will be spent on dog food in the United States this year than on global mission work combined for the next 5 years. You say, do you have a dog? Yeah. Do you have to feed it? Yeah. That's why I bought a 4-pound dog. Why? Because if I have to, I'll just let him gnaw on Natalie for a while. Riches. Well, I can't tithe. I've got to have all this stuff. I can't give to my greatest debtor, the Lord, Pastor. I've got to go on this vacation. I know he's convicted me to do it. I know I'm being challenged to do it. I know that the Spirit of God is working on my heart to do it, but I am not going to do it. I've got things that I want. That's the verse. Those aren't Chris Chadwick's words. Those are just, that's why we're expositional. We read the text, we explain the text, we apply the text. This is just the explanation of the text. That's what the word means. Riches, material goods. I've got to have stuff. Notice this last word. And pleasures. Pleasures. Hedone. If you want to say it like the professors do, hedune. What does hedune say? Hedune is not a good word. It delights in enjoyment, which is from hedomai, which is to have sensual pleasure or sexual pleasure. This word in the New Testament, pleasure, here, in other writings, non-sacred New Testament writings, it is used in a variety of means, delighting different styles of pleasure. But here it is always used in the sensual or the physical in the New Testament. The physical pleasure, the sensual pleasure, the sexual pleasure, that's what it's always used as. I would submit to you that pleasure is the enemy of the church in the United States of America today. pleasure. Got to have pleasure. Now listen, we're not talking about sex within marriage pleasure. Come back in February, the Song of Solomon will rock your world. The messages are online. Married students at Bible college give it away on the black market and sell it. I guess they don't give it away, they sell it to each other. The Bible is clear about the joy that is intended within the marriage covenant. But pleasure is the enemy of the church. People don't mind serving Jesus as long as things are going well and as long as they get to enjoy their stuff. 64% of men, 2016 survey by the Barna Research Group out of Rockville, Maryland, 64% of men surveyed view pornography at least monthly. This Barna Research out of Rockville was where Barna is located, was sponsored by Proven Men Ministries. The proportion is even higher for men between the ages of 18 to 30, where it is 79% of men 18 to 30 view pornography at least once a month. That's 8 in 10 men view pornography monthly. Based on a sample of 1,000 adults nationwide, the survey revealed that viewing pornography on a regular basis is widespread in the United States. It also found that the number of men identifying themselves as Christians and viewing pornography virtually mirrors the national average. So if it's 79% for the rest of the world, this is what that means in the, if you're not familiar with the way surveys are read, then it's somewhere between 77 and 79% for Christian men. And the fastest growing rate for pornography in America today, and I think even in the world today, is women between the age of 18 and 39 years old. Hedune. Pleasure. I got to have pleasure. I want pleasure. I'd serve Jesus, but serving Jesus, I might get dirty, or I might not get to do what I want to do, or I might not get to enjoy the things that I want to enjoy. I might not get to go the places I want to go. I might not drive the kind of car that I want to drive. I might not look as prestigious to a colleague as I want to look, or whatever the case may be. But the pleasures of this life, it's a distracted mind. That's what he says. And notice what it says at the end of verse number 14. And they bring no fruit to perfection. They never go because of perismos, because of temptation, because of a trial that comes. They just get distracted. They're tempted and their mind begins to wander and they come up with excuses and reasons and they're choked out by the weeds of life and the cares and the riches and the pleasures. Just choke them out and they bring no fruit. No production to perfection. The word perfection there just means to the state of being complete, to the state of standing before God. Really, it's an idea of holiness, that they would move from a state of infantilism in their Christian walk to a state of completedness in their Christian walk. And there's all of these things. There's the hardened heart. There's the casual observer. There's the distracted person. And there's just no fruit to perfection. But notice the end, verse number 15. But that on good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, it's modifying verse number 14, or referring back to verse number 14, the fruit of perfection. And they bring forth fruit. With patience. This is the determined saint. Notice one of the things about these saints, that they're bringing forth spiritual fruit. Matthew's gospel, Matthew was a tax guy. He was a tax collector, and he was a kind of a numbers guy, if you will. Luke was a physician and more conceptual and philosophical. Matthew says this, some bring forth fruit, in Matthew 13, 23, 30-fold, and which was unheard of, and some 60-fold, and some even 100-fold. And Luke says they bring forth fruit with patience. These Christians who got saved, redeemed, the seed was there, the seed came in, and Luke says they bring it with patience, with endurance, with perseverance, with the word patience means perseverance, consistency under the suffering of faith and duty. It's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 6:4, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God in patience. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly a sign of the apostles were wrought among you in patience. Colossians 1:11 talks about patience, long-suffering, joyfulness. Hebrews chapter 12:1, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. There seems to be this overarching, consistent, determined, demanded Christian character of patience in the life of the believer. And they bring forth fruit with patience. I left this out intentionally. Verse number 11. The seed is the word of God. See, some people will say, well, yeah, I have a hardened heart, but if somebody would do this, then I would get saved. Or I was a Christian, I sprang up for a while, but I got hurt, and so now there is no effect in my life. Or somebody else might say something like this, well, I'm just consistently distracted, but it's not really my fault, it's somebody else's fault, and we shift blame and shift blame and shift blame and shift blame. But can I tell you, the problem is not the seed, the problem is the soil. Don't blame the seed for your soil issues. Because the seed is never the issue, it's the soil. But you know what soil likes to do? Blame everybody else. And some of you here, well, if I hadn't gotten hurt in church 15 years ago, if that hadn't happened to me 22 years ago, if this, no. That's a soil issue. The seed is the Word of God. The seed is the life-giving nourishment of the Word of God. That's why we said last week in our membership meeting, don't ever join a church that is not absolutely committed to the clear, expositional, consistent teaching of the Word of God. Why? Because that's the seed that brings forth life. Some of y'all, just being honest, some of y'all are blaming everybody else but your soil. And it's a soil issue. It's not like people don't get saved because the seed isn't good. It's not like people are distracted because the seed isn't good. It's not like people are resistant to the gospel because there's a seed problem. No, the seed of the word is guaranteed to germinate if the soil will allow it to germinate. There is no seed issue that goes on in the entirety of the word of God. The seed is always right. The seed is absolutely correct. The seed is powerful. It's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it pierces even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And people say, well, I would serve the Lord if somebody did this or somebody. No. That's a soil issue. Not a seed. Well, some people are living for Christ, and they bring forth fruit. So we see finally this morning the expectation in verse number 16. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, some people want to make this a new parable, but it's not a new parable because it's continuing from the last parable. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. We see the expectation. Well, what's the expectation? Well, You're the seed. Seed is the good ground. If you're here and the seed has been enlivened in your heart and you're saved and you're redeemed and you know Christ as your Savior, here's what he's saying, and you know Christ as your Savior, and bring forth fruit with patience, well, now what? Verse number 16. Well, no one lights a candle and covers it. Remember, they didn't have lights in that day. They would light their house with candles. They would light their dwellings with candles, wherever they would work with candles. No man lights a candle and then puts it under a basket or puts it under a cover. Nobody would light a candle and then hide the light. No, no, no. You light a candle for what purpose? You light a candle so that you can see. I mean, you get it? It's in the text. I mean, who today lights a candle so they can't see it? No, I want to be romantic. Light a candle, and then you what? You put it in the closet? That makes no sense. And Jesus is saying this. Well, I've just shared with you guys, talking to the disciples, I've just shared with you the receptivity of the four groups of people that will hear the gospel. Some never will. Some will receive it and they'll die out quickly. Some will receive it and they'll grow, but they'll be choked out because they got their eyes on the wrong thing. And then some are going to bring forth fruits to perfection. Some are absolutely going to be complete, holy, right standing before Christ. Well, now what, Lord? They do that. Now what? No, no, no. I didn't just save you so that you could be a stalk of arrogance or a stalk of pride. No, no, no. I saved you, and he switches the analogy on them or the metaphor on them a little bit and says, no one lights a candle to put it under a bushel. No, no, no. Verse number 16. No, no, you don't do that. You set it on a candlestick. What are candlesticks? They're higher than everyone else, that they who enter in may see light. You light a candle, you put it on your table so that when somebody walks into your house, the light goes throughout the whole house and it illuminates the whole house. Well, what's the expectation? I know some people are like, well, I've never heard. I always heard these were two separate illustrations. I know, that's why we're clearly committed to the expositional preaching of the Word of God. Not to ideas that people have that are erroneous and jacked up. Jacked up is Greek for really bad interpretation of text. Okay, that's not, it's like, really? Oh, yes, I can help you with other Greek words too. Well, what's the expectation? Here's the expectation. Are you ready? If you're saved, here's the expectation. Be light. What do you mean? I mean, be light. Well, like what kind of light? Like light that shines. Well, like what kind of light that shines? Like the kind of light that other folks can see. Like, what do you mean? Like, this is a light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This is a light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That kind of light. I'd sing the rest, but I forgot it. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. That's what he's saying. Be the light. Don't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine. I don't know how you prevent him from doing that, but whatever, whatever. You get the idea? No, you're not saved to just stand in the field and wave back and forth. The analogy is switched in the paragraph so that you will be the light. Well, what do you mean, be the light? Well, Jesus mixes the metaphor, so I'm going to do the same thing. How do I do that? Live it. What do you mean, live it? Well, Galatians chapter 5, verse number 22 through 26, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Word fruit, same word for fruit. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Like if you don't love, you're showing no fruit of the Spirit. Joy. Like you have no joy, you're showing no fruit of the Spirit. Peace, no fruit of the Spirit. Long suffering. Well, I'll read them. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against so such there is no law? And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. They've eradicated verse number 14 of our text. If you're Christ, you're not going to be consumed with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. Well, why not? You've crucified them. You've deadened their power to your life. You've made the willful choice to say, this no longer controls me. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, human attraction, or human praise, provoking rather one another. Let's not do that. Let's not envy one another. No. What are we supposed to be? Loving, joyful, peaceful, long-suffering, gentle, good, faith-filled, meek, temperate Christians, and doing things against such there is no law. That's fruit. Live it. Is there anything else? Yep. You're to be the light. Well, what does light do? It sheds light. I know it's not rocket science. Some people make the Bible more difficult, maybe. Light gives light. So what's the expectation? That you would give it, that you would live it, and that you would give it. So Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19, 20 to the church, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. What is he saying there in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 19, and 20? Give what you've received. Somebody could ask the question, I'm saved, now what? Now what? I put my trust in Christ. Totally in him. Now what? Now what do I do? Well, here's the big idea of this entire text. If you're saved, live it, give it. No, it's no more complex than that. Some of you are like, oh, we want something really deep. That's as deep as Jesus gets. Live it, give it. What do you mean live it? Like live your faith. Like be loving, joyful, long-suffering, meek, patient, temperate, with those in your own house, for crying out loud. Well, who else? With those you work with, for crying out loud. Well, with who else? With those you go to art class with. Who else? Those you work out with. Well, who else? Everyone you come in contact with. Live it. They ought to know you're a believer. They ought to know you're a believer to the point that they don't know what's different about you, but they just know something's different about you because you're living it. I have to apologize. We'll be done in 4 minutes or more. But I have to apologize for this. Last week, I told you it would be the last CrossFit illustration for a while, but I lied. This is not for me. My wife was telling me this illustration. Last Saturday was family day, and so at Canyon Ridge, so there was no outreach, nothing, just hang out with your family, hang out with your friends, do what you guys like to do. So my family and I, we did what we like to do. We went and worked out. Some people go to breakfast on Saturday mornings. We like to lift stuff. And it's just what we enjoy doing. And so that's what we went, and the staff guys came, and one of the young ladies from the church came, and it was called a partnership workout, or a partner WOD. And Debbie and one of the young ladies from our church were together, and they were just there, and they had their arms around each other, and they just were standing there and talking. And one of the guys at the gym who knows Debbie and I and our family, he's newer at the gym, though, and he didn't know, like, who all of our both of our daughters, and she said, oh, we only have two. And he walked up to Debbie, and he goes, oh, is this your other daughter? And Debbie goes, oh, well, no, she's not our other daughter. Our other daughter's in Romania, but she's kind of like my daughter in a way. I love her. And one of the guys, 19-year-old guy, getting ready to go to the University of Chicago, dad works out with him, and he works out at the gym, walked by, and here's the conversation. And I love the kid. He's really a great young man. Needs the Lord. We're praying. We've witnessed to him, but we're praying to have opportunity to see him come to Christ. And he walks by, and he looked at the guy, and this is what he said. He goes, oh, they're from the church. And the guy goes, what do you mean from the church? He goes, they're from the church. He goes, it's like they're all family. He goes, and you can't explain it. This is what the 19-year-old kid goes. He goes, you can't explain it. They just love everybody from there. It's like, yeah, they're all related. I don't get it at all. I don't understand what that's all about. And Debbie, I don't know, she probably said something spiritual like, well, we could tell you about how that's the case, but here's the point. You know what that was? A group of people that go to a gym that live it. No, that live it. They just live it. We don't ever go in, okay, here's our evangelism plan. Never had that conversation. No, just live it. When you go to work, you ought to be the most loving person where you work. Well, you don't know the people I work with. Well, you don't know the people I work with. Okay, yes, you do. Which gives credence to the need of grace. But you love it. Not because they're lovely, but because Christ loves you. You live it. Joyful. You ought to be the happiest person around. Long-suffering. We could go through them all. We won't. That's living it. And then give it. And then give it. Give what? The gospel. To who? Everyone. How often? Every time the Lord allows you to. Well, how often is that? More than you're currently doing. Well, how much more? Depends on how much you're currently doing. If you're not doing it at all, a lot. I would submit to you there's opportunities on a weekly basis to share the gospel. Well, I've shared the gospel and nobody's gotten saved. Not your job to save people. It's your job to be light. Well, what do you mean? God doesn't care if they get saved? That's His doing. Some plant, some water, God gives the increase. We had 4 people accept Christ as our Savior last week at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. We praise the Lord for that. I don't know if we'll have 4 people this week, but I'll tell you, the plans aren't changing as to the outreach methodology. And it's not to see people per se come to Christ. It's to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ with as many people as we can. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded us to teach them, which is the entirety of the Word of God. And so you're going to give it. What are you going to give? The gospel to who? However many people you can. As a matter of fact, we try to make it easy at Canyon Ridge. Why? Because we know it can be difficult. What can be difficult? Given it. Because if the truth is told, after you've shared the gospel with somebody about 5 times, you're starting to think in new ways. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Like, oh, what can I do now? So we have a special day coming up 2 weeks from today called Open House Sunday. What's Open House Sunday? A day for you to give it. What do you mean give it? Give the gospel of Jesus Christ? To who? Everybody in your life. How? By inviting them to church. Well, how do I do that? Say, hey, Leslie, you know I've been inviting you to Canyon Ridge Baptist Church for the last 13 and a half years. This Sunday, 2 weeks from today, is Open House Sunday. I'd love it if you would come and be my guest. Matter of fact, if you come, our pastor is going to buy us lunch. What kind of crummy lunch is this one going to be? The habit? Like, what kind of habit? Not the hobbit. The habit? Why are we doing that? Because we want to give it. You want to give the habit? I don't even like the habit. It is better than In-N-Out. But I don't really like the habit. But it's an opportunity to share the gospel. And so what are we trying to do? Figuring out every way possible that we can give the gospel to people who need to hear the gospel. Well, that's kind of gimmicky. No, it's not. You've been around Canyon Ridge. We're not gimmicky all the time. That's not what we're trying to do here. We're going to start a new series entitled Change. We're going to talk about eternal change on Sunday, September the 17th. 10:30 in the morning. What's the service going to be like? We're going to sing like we did this morning and give praise and worship to the Lord. And then what are we going to do? And then we're going to stand up and I'm going to preach a series, start a series entitled Change, the Eternal Change that Changes Everything. And I'm going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and let the lost world understand with clarity the hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone. We're just going to give it. Why? Well, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he's a debtor. You know why we're going to give it? Because somebody gave it to us. And apart from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and somebody giving it to me, I would die and spend eternity in hell, separated from God, with zero hope of eternal life. Zero. Well, who's going to respond? Well, everybody's going to respond. Some people with a hardened heart. Some people spring up and die off. Some people with a distracted heart. But some seed will land on good ground. And their lives will be eternally changed. And then prayerfully, they'll start giving light just like we are. Father, bless our time in the Word. I pray that we will live it.